We've spent a couple weeks talking about fatherhood, and we'll probably at some point revisit all of these relationships and just talking about practical practical duties in the home and that kind of stuff. But I'm more concerned that we, at least at this early stage, that we get what's really happening in our society today in the destruction of fatherhood and equally so the destruction of motherhood. And so I would say that the biblical standard of motherhood or womanhood is under attack every bit as much as that of the man. I did some kind of searching. I love to look on things like Wikipedia. There is actually a topic in Wikipedia called the cult of domesticity. The cult of domesticity. And here's what it says. The cult of domesticity identified the home as woman's proper sphere. Women were supposed to inhabit the private sphere, running the household and production of food, including servants, rearing children, taking care of the husband. According to Barbara Welter, true women were to hold and practice four cardinal virtues, very cultic virtues, piety. Religion was valued, I'm being sarcastic. Religion was valued because, unlike intellectual pursuits, it did not take woman away from her proper sphere, the home, because it controlled women's longings. Purity, virginity, a woman's greatest treasure, must not be lost until her marriage night, and a married woman had to remain committed only to her husband. Submission. True women were required to be as submissive and obedient as little children because men were regarded as women's superiors by God's appointment. Domesticity. A woman's proper place was in the home, and her role as a wife was to create a refuge for her husband and her children. Cooking, needlework, making beds, tending flowers were considered naturally feminine activities, whereas reading anything other than religious biographies was discouraged. According to Welter, an ideal true woman was frail, too mentally and physically weak to leave her home. The care of her home supposedly made her feminine, and she depended on men to protect her within the shelter of it. Wilma Mankiller, it's an interesting name, agrees, claiming that the true woman was expected to be delicate, soft, and weak. She should not engage in strenuous physical activity that would damage her much more delicate nervous system. Now, I understand that the weakness, and I'm thinking, I think women can be strong as well in many ways. In many ways, they're stronger than men. So I'm not, there's certainly a caricature that's presented here that we would all kind of cringe a little bit at. But the idea is that piety and purity and submission and domesticity, those things are evil. Those things are bad. Those things are something that are connected to a cult, you know, in our world. That would have been unthinkable 50 years ago. You know, might have been some people that write it or think it, but it is actually the trend today that to be a true woman, you have to break free from this, from these standards. And I think that's an attack on motherhood. It's an attack on the home. So it got me to think about, what do we mean by motherhood? We've talked about fatherhood. What do we mean by motherhood? What does it mean to be a woman in the image of God? That's really what we're getting at. And I think that the attack on motherhood, at least the biblical understanding of motherhood, not in all of the aspects of this that maybe are unbiblical or maybe pushed to an extreme or a caricature. But what is motherhood? And this is, it's always a little bit harder for me to talk about this because I'm not a woman. But I think the Bible does give us clarity on these issues. First off, let's turn to Exodus 20, verse 12. If you know Exodus 20, you know it's the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 12. John, would you read that, please? Okay, so in my understanding, there's no difference or no distinction in terms of the degree of honor to be given to the mother as opposed to the father, right? There's not like give a certain degree to the father, give another degree to the mother. It's just honor father and mother, okay? So motherhood is something that needs to be honored just as much as fatherhood needs to be honored. When God brought Eve to Adam, what name did Adam give her? Woman. Okay? That's not till later. Yeah, so she was taken out of man. Okay? And so you have this sense of one aspect of womanhood. What it means to be a woman is that there's taken out of man. She is a completer of man. You know, when they come back together in relationship, there's to be this union between the man and the woman. So that's one aspect of motherhood, or womanhood, excuse me. So, but after the fall, Adam gives her another name, and that's Eve, right? Genesis 3:20, the man called his wife's name Eve. Why? Why is she called Eve? You kind of said it a minute ago. That's right. She is the life giver. She is the mother of all who are living. So life giver. There are not really a lot of depictions as to what it means to be motherhood. Okay? In Scripture. But I think life giver is probably as good as you can get. I don't think that this name was given to her simply for her sake. I think it was given as a means of helping us to honor motherhood. Now, in the immediate context, of course, this is an incredible name because Eve had just done what before Adam gives her the name Eve? What had she done? Sin. And what had that sin done? Separated her from the life giver. Right? I mean, her sin had actually brought death into the world. Now think about that. So, I know that Adam is the head. And in a sense, sin comes into the world through him. Because he's the head. But you can't miss the fact that Eve's purpose was to be a helper to the man. And instead, she actually aids him in bringing death into the world. And then, I think by God's divine inspiration to Adam, he communicates to the woman, you will be the one who will bring life into the world. You will be a life. Can you see how gospel-centered that is? How incredible freeing that you have just blown it. Imagine like if someone had just murdered somebody and killed somebody, and then you give them the promise that you will be the life giver of the world. It's redemption. It's every much as much a promise of redemption as when God promises in Genesis 3 to crush the seed of the serpent through the seed of the woman. Her name is precious in that. So in one sense, Eve, one of her descendants, would come the Messiah. That's kind of the messianic interpretation of Eve, and it's very true. But it's true for every woman. It's a gift of God to the woman that she has the capacity to give life. That could be physical life in bearing a child, right? Men don't have that ability to bear a child. But I think it's even more than that. It's relationally, it's spiritually, it's in every sense, she is the life giver. And I think that's a big part of who she is. Okay? As I started trying to understand, a lot of times when I would go from motherhood and fatherhood, and I would try to think about the qualities that are distinct to one and not the other. And you can't hardly find them. I mean, a woman protects. A woman provides. Right? I mean, almost everything that the father has to do, has to discipline, has to rule. I mean, all the things, they do almost the same things, but they don't do them exactly. Right? Somehow we know that there's a distinction between the father and the mother, and yet we don't really know exactly where to draw that line. Okay? But this idea of life-giving, and I think you could probably argue that in some sense the father gives life as well, but this idea of life-giving is distinct to Eve. Technology can do that, right? Kind of. If you can do it in a lab, right? Mm-hmm. I thought I was, you know, this idea of life-giving was, oh, you think you're learning, you know, straight from the Lord. And then I started talking to Rob, and she said, that's exactly what Elizabeth Elliot says. So I read you a quote. A mother is a chalice, the vessel without which no human being has ever been born, she wrote before. She is created to be a life bearer, cooperating with her husband and with God in the making of a child. What a solemn responsibility. What an unspeakable privilege. A vessel divinely prepared for the master's use. Pretty amazing. Okay, so now I'm gonna take this and I'm gonna dive into probably one of the most controversial passages that we deal with when it comes to motherhood and womanhood. So turn to 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. Peter, you want to read for me? 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. Yep.
I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women, who profess godliness with good works. not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control.
Okay, so lots of stuff that could be controversial in this passage. I'm just going to focus on the one statement that the woman is saved through childbearing. And so that's like anathema to those who think of the cult of domesticity, that we're just kind of feeding into that. But if you understand this idea that that woman, her particular sin was taking life, and that the gospel in her sense was that you can be a part of giving life again, then it actually makes very much sense. Obviously, this verse, there's a couple ways that people understand it. Through the woman that the Messiah would come, she will be saved through childbearing. I think that's really true, that obviously Mary would be the epitome of that. Of course, a woman is saved like anyone else, faith in Christ alone. That's the way she's saved. But is it not true that salvation enables us to be who God created us to be? Is that not true? So if you're a woman and you are being redeemed, part of the salvation that you will experience is to become who God wants you to be as a woman. Same thing as a man. When you become saved, it's not just you're a eunuch in salvation. You are becoming the man that God wants you to be. And the defining quality of the woman in Genesis is that she is a bearer of children. She's a giver of life. So this, instead of looking at saved through childbearing as the means of justification, which is ridiculous, I think it is a part of sanctification. It's a part of you becoming who God has created you to be in the first place. So there's an honor that you give. And when you're saved, you, part of salvation would be, I may not have been this in the past, but part of God growing in me is that I would become more and more of the woman that God wants me to be. Now, if a woman is able to have children, of course, that is a very good context in which you can bear children. Okay? But not all women can do that. Okay? Not every woman has children. Maybe they didn't get married in the first place. Maybe they lost their children, right? Throughout history, children die often and you're left without your children. That is really irrelevant. You're still becoming a life giver. You're still becoming who God wants you to be. Regardless of whether you're actually able to have children, you can become a life giver. And I think that's in general speaking. But let's talk about just typical mothering for a minute. Physical mothering. The process of shaping a child, I'm quoting Elizabeth Elliott again, shapes the mother. The process of shaping a child shapes the mother. Reverence for her sacred burden calls her to all that is pure and good, that she may teach primarily by her own humble daily example. So, I don't know of women who have set about to become a good mother that that has not been a purifying process in their hearts. It has worked to help them become sanctified. That is, a very, it's just almost universal. I mean, it brings out the evil in you maybe, but it also works to transform you, okay? So if that's true in the physical mothering aspect, then I think it's also true in other spheres, whether it be serving in the church, whether you're trying to be a woman and a life giver, that as you try to serve in those capacities, it will be transforming as well to you. Turn to Psalm 113, 1 through 9. I'll give you guys opportunity to give your feedback here in a little bit. Let me get through my little spiel on this. You might as well just read the whole psalm. Carla, would you want to read that for me? Yeah.
Praise ye the Lord.
Okay, that last section there is what I want to focus on. Scripture here is talking about redemption and what God does in redemption. And he talks about raising the poor from the dust. And then he talks about the barren woman and he places her in her home. He's talking about redemption for her, and he can't even talk about it except in terms of the home. And except in terms of mothering. And so this, you know, the Bible is not ignorant that not every barren woman will actually have children. She's barren. But he even talks about her redemption in terms of putting her in a home, which I think is very interesting, making her the joyous mother of children. She's a barren woman. Now, maybe in the one application is that she gets married and has more children. But another application is that God actually gives the barren woman the church in order to care for children, you know, in some aspect. This idea of mothering is so significant, I believe, primarily because it actually communicates to us something of the character of God Himself. And this is where it gets down to the heart of it. God made man, singular, in his image. And then it says that he made him male and female. Right? So both the male and the female are in some sense the character of God. And I would say that life giver is an incredibly important aspect of who God is. Genesis 1:30. Somebody read that quickly to me.
And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so.
This phrase there, everything that has the breath of life. How'd they get the breath of life? God. So God Himself breathes life into humans and also other beasts of the earth that have breath. He is a life giver. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. and the man became a living creature. I believe that this aspect of God that is life-giving in many sense is connected to the female aspect of being a life giver. Psalm 36 calls God the fountain of life. With you is the fountain of life. Psalm 80, there is a cry to God, give us life. And I know it is impossible to completely divide out. There's nowhere in Scripture that tells us to call God Mother. God is always wanting to be addressed as Father. But there's an aspect of Him that is life-giving. So it's almost like in humans, God separates out all of His attributes to, in some degree, so that you have one aspect, which is life-giving, which is given to the woman. And the other aspects in different ways, or maybe the authority is given to the male, whatever. But both of those are existing in God. And so if you remove from the woman the aspect of life-giving, you're actually robbing an aspect of who God is. You're hiding that. Deuteronomy 32, when he's speaking of the whole nation of Israel, he says to them, "You neglected the rock who begot you, and forgot the God who gave you birth." Why is an adulterous woman so evil in God's eyes? Based on this life-giving aspect. She ruins life. She's actually taking away life and leading others down to destruction. Proverbs actually says that. None who go to the prostitute, none who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. It's interesting. Turn to Judges 5:7. Deborah is the prophet that often is described as the strong woman, and she is. And she receives direct revelation from God, and she prophesies to the people, and she judges the people. All these things that typically are given to men, but in this case, Deborah experiences them. And then Deborah speaks in Judges 5:7. What does she call herself? A mother in Israel. We don't even know if she had children. Maybe she did. She is a mother in Israel. Now, we could go through many other verses that talk about this, but as with fatherhood, physical mothering is not as important as spiritual mothering. And physical motherhood, or your physical connection to God, is more important than just your human connections. So let's turn to Matthew 10, 35 through 39. Matthew 10, 35 to 39. You have that, Leanne? Almost?
Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.
Okay, so we want to be careful In the church, we love the family. We think it's God's design. We think it's part of honoring and motherhood and all that kind of stuff. We do. But we don't want to take that and make the family the idol either. And that Jesus is very explicit that your spiritual family takes priority over your physical family to some degree. At least in your loyalty to Him. And in this world, this fallen world, the scriptures envision that motherhood will be robbed of women. It'll be taken from them. Probably because of persecution, could be because of disease, all these different things. But then in Matthew 19:29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake, and this is the key, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Well, possibly they receive 100-fold. Well, there's probably not many mothers who have lost their children who will receive 100-fold kids physically back. But it is possible that in the church, you can have that influence. Now, I want to bring up one application of this. I don't know all the applications of how this works, but there was a lady that was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ at a nearby campus to ours. She was a single lady, been single her whole life. Her name was Jane Armstrong. And she was maybe the most beloved staff member I've ever met. And she literally cared for, discipled, mentored, cried with many of the women who were in the ministry, the students there. Sometimes women have been raped. I remember one story of someone I knew. This girl had been raped on campus, and Jane Armstrong was there. She was there caring for, giving life to the other ladies on campus. And we all respected her for that. She had more women who loved her and looked at her as a mom than just about anybody I've ever met. She did it. She lived it out. So it's not just taking care of diapers. There's a sense of giving life to that I think God blesses with. And Jane is one of those that God blessed her 100-fold. I really believe that. So a typical one that we think about, Isaiah 49. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. God thinking about Israel, Jerusalem as his child, and describes himself as a mother. And I think that's, typical in Scripture. Now, what does this mean to us? Let's kind of get now into the kind of more practical aspect of things. We know that mothering and giving life is at the very core of who God makes women. I just think it's there. It doesn't all come out in the same ways. Not everybody has to be the exact same kind of person. It doesn't just mean weakness, as the cult of domesticity says. But there's a femininity, there's a life-giving aspect to the woman that I think is no longer honored, or at least much diminished in our culture. So let's just give me some of your, throw out some of your thoughts, and we'll try to dig into more of the practical questions and ins and outs of this, because it really does get tricky as you try to play it out. Yes. Yeah, uh-huh. That's just a save through childbearing, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
I was just really thinking about, like, today in our culture and what we're faced with as women. And I feel like our culture, they're not wanting women to go through childbearing, because almost like I was thinking about that verse and going, well, abortion's huge. They'd rather you abort. They don't want women to be home with their children. And I'm not like saying don't go to work, but
right.
They don't want women present. It's almost like a persistent, as a mom, I have felt that pressure of like, oh, you just stay home. Or what do you do? And they make you feel society very little as a person, like you are doing nothing by raising your child. And now that might look different for everybody. I'm not saying you have to stay home, but I was just like really like thinking about that. And I feel like our culture is so anti women being mothers, because once you do become a mother, if you like let yourself go through it, I know I'm forever changed. Like the things I've learned through Kai and going through it, and I'm sure I'm going to learn more and more. And even like approaching my own mother and just like every aspect and how it shapes you and tears you apart and builds you up. And I feel like God wanted us to, you know, now obviously everyone has able to have children, but go through this. And our society is like, we don't want that to happen, because if more women actually went through it, I think we would have a different society.
Well, thank you so much. Yeah. Other thoughts, comments?
Just a little bit. I wouldn't call it a follow-up, but I want to say I've had women that did not have children be offended by this statement, but that I think it still stands. So when I think of teaching, I spent a lot of time teaching when I was younger. Well, even not that far in the distant future, but if you learn something, in order to learn, it's best to process it, whether you pick up a pencil and write it down or speak it. If you want to be a good teacher, or if you want to learn, teach. Because the process of teaching forces you to understand the subject better, because you got to present it. And that same type of process translates over to motherhood or even fatherhood. We learned as a couple that until we raised children, we were not mature. So that the process of teaching children from birth all the way up through forced us to mature, because we were constantly thinking about what we're doing, what we should be doing. And this is when you use the word redemption over time, that if you're a mother, whether it's physical, actual child, or working with children and teaching children, that redemption process is also a maturity process. And I would argue that, and this is the one that offends people, I would argue if a woman or man does not go through that process of teaching children, they will never mature to adults. And this is why you see two parents without children still running around chasing toys and living like they're teenagers and they're 50 years old. It's because they've never processed or gone through the process of maturity that requires children to be in their life in a real way.
And one of the things that we stressed, give it to Lori, thank you. One of the things that we stressed when we were on staff with Crusade, which is all about discipleship, in order to be a healthy Christian, here you are, you need to have people who are peers in your kind of developmental level, people that are, you know, you see as like on par with you. You need to have those kind of relationships, but you also need to look out for people who can be mentors, who are a little bit ahead of you, that you can learn from, and that you also should look for people that you can disciple, people that you can actually train as well. So it's almost as if the family, God forces us to be in those relationships. You have a father, you have brothers and sisters, you have, you know, kids. But I think in general, in life, you can look out for those relationships as well. And so I would agree, if you only spend time with your peers, and you don't have mentors or you don't have disciples, you will be stunted in your growth. You actually have to live it out. So I agree with that. Lori?
Kind of on top of that, I was thinking that for me, raising children was one of the most humbling and horrifying things, because when you see that little person sinning, you see yourself in that sin. And it bring, you know, you, especially if it's biological children, they're going to kind of be prone to some of the same sins that you and your husband have. Mm-hmm. So that was very eye opening for me. And, you know, as you're trying to, you know, encourage and correct that in your child, you're forced to look at it in yourself.
Yeah. Good comments. Good comments. Shannon, your assessment of the culture that is trying to dissuade people away from the home, I think is right on. I mean, it's almost like just stay at home, like, and they want to tell you that you can have everything else that you desire, and it really is not going to sacrifice the home at all, which is a bunch of lies. I mean, it's just a lie. All right, so hold on, wait a minute. Where's our mic? Okay, so Bill and then Leanne. So you can't have it all.
What society is at aid in saying this is that we bring children into the world and then we put them into daycare, and that's going to raise them with values. And having lived through raising three boys, I can tell you that the everyday experience of having mom at home and there being able to come to her when school was over and tell her excitedly about what happened. And then later on being questioned about values, that was terribly important to their progress in life. And that's being missed today dramatically, because there isn't that feedback. There isn't the value of a home.
So you can bring it up to Leanne. She's going to make the next comment. So you have the ideal, which I think that we, you look at and you say, that's the ideal. I mean, that's what you want. And I think having a mother who can be in the home and a husband who can provide for the family is the ideal. Now, we don't always reach that ideal. So you might have, you know, either a divorced mother, you know, child out of wedlock, you know, call them single mothers. There are situations. Maybe the husband's died, even whatever. You have situations where the mother does have to work. I mean, so we're not condemning that. We're not saying that all child care is evil. That's not what we're saying. But we don't want to look at these child care as the new ideal. That's what we're trying to get away from. And I've definitely heard stories of single mothers doing an incredible job, you know, working jobs, coming home, you know, trying, and their kids come out well. I mean, God does that. So we don't want to just say, okay, here's the ideal. If you're not there, you're done. Sorry. We all are in this mixture of how do we go about life. But what we don't want to get rid of is the ideal. And that's what I think our society is doing. There will be people at all different places, and we can't always judge people. You know, are you both working just to have the new boat? Or are you working because you really do need to have, you know, all that kind of stuff? We need to be very gracious is what but I do agree with the ideal and the blessing of having a mother in the home. Go ahead.
Yeah, I just wanted to reinforce that and say that I do think society does kind of try to push the mother out into work. And as, you know, the last 10 years or so, I've been working as a nanny or babysitter, and I've just really felt sorry for the children who, in some of them, one of the situations was a divorced mom, and she had to work outside the home, but I just felt like some of the moms, they wouldn't get home till pretty late, and they really wouldn't see their children, and I'd be the one picking them up from school and giving them the snack and interacting with them. And it was a privilege for me, but I felt sorry for the mom, and the child missed out on that connection. And they might say, well, we have the weekends together, but I agree with you. The ideal is, if possible, that the mom would, as much as possible, stay home. And,
right.
Yeah.
And Emmy, were you going to make a comment? Yeah.
And what we're talking about in society and mothers being pushed out of the home, encouraged in what, all of those ways, is just another example of how we are rebelling against God and His plan. And the destruction of the family is what is taking our society down. When we don't have the teachings and the things that we know, God has a perfect plan for the family and the way He laid it out. And so all of these societal pressures that are going against that are just for the purpose, again, of deception and destruction.
I think what happened, I can't remember the scripture, you guys can probably tell me, where, like, one of the prophets, that part of reform and reformation is God turning the hearts of the fathers back to the homes, right? I think what happened in our society is dads, instead of thinking of the home, they thought their whole purpose was outside the home. And when you do that, you set up, this is what life is all about. So the dads left first, I think, in their hearts. And then, over time, I think the wives have followed suit, because we have said this is what's important. And in both sense, the home has lost out. And that's where we are today. It is terrifying to think of how few children in America have intact fathers and mothers. We talk politics, we talk all these other issues, they're like drops in a bucket compared to the destruction of the family in our society. And we have bought into it. Go ahead, Erica.
I was just thinking that exact same thing, that it is a trickling down in the family, because there's a lot of pressure on the dad to be outside a lot. Then the moms have that pressure. And I was thinking of the children, too, nowadays have so much pressure to be doing this and doing that and get outside of the home. And instead of living a home life, and, like, especially a daughter, seeing how to care for the home, seeing how to care for other siblings or something like that, you know, there's so much pressure and draw to be in every outside activity that you know, they're starting to think it's not so important. It's just not important to be at home and do the chores with mom, or, you know, there's just a lot of pressure trickling all the way down.
Yes. Over here, David.
Just two quick points there. You used the term wuss, which I think is totally valid, but the world's push for men to not be responsible of the home financially is part of what creates the wuss man. It's, if men will step up if they own the responsibility, but when you tell them they don't own the responsibility of being the head of a home, then they'll push it aside and they'll duck the responsibility. And the other side of it was that God has a picture. It doesn't cover all cases of where we see single motherhood in the situation. And in God's picture, it doesn't actually show the women going to work to deal with that. It shows the church and other men becoming circuits in that situation, where they actually cover down on the responsibilities financially and physically of being the father in those families. But that is, my understanding is, the model is you know, widows and children in that case. I don't know how that extends into our current culture.
Well said. I think it's probably a fair duty of the church to come around widows that are in one way or another, and try to surround them and help them as much as possible to be with their children. So I think that's good. Lori, and then Gina, and then I'll maybe have a last comment here. That, and we'll talk some more about some details of this, learn from mothers on some of the practical outworkings of this. But go ahead, Lori.
I was just thinking of another cultural shift with the whole environmentalist movement, and I actually heard a comment not long ago. Someone was saying that they didn't think that people should have a lot of kids anymore, that, you know, it's harming the planet, and that's just a lie straight from the pit of hell.
Too many people are the problem. That's right. Gina?
I was raising children. Wow, I'm kind of old.
You don't look
it. But thank you. But 30 years ago, when I was starting to raise ours, I was made, like she said, even today, this is not new.
Right.
This has been around a long time. Mm-hmm. And the erosion of moms staying home. I was made to feel very, very bad because you're not working. You're not out. And it really, at the time, it made me feel like that much, you know, like I wasn't worth anything. But over time, of course, it's even gotten bigger. Like she said, she's experiencing that now, and she's young. Mm-hmm. So the erosion of the family and the woman, and I'm not saying that, like you said, we should respect women who have to get out and they have to work. They have to do the things in order for their children, you know, and the home to survive. But hey, leave us alone. The ones that want to, you know, do what we feel God has called us to do.
So, one practical aspect that maybe is a correction on Christians, at least the caricature of Christianity in the past, was that because women weren't given the place of being a teacher, authoritative teacher in church, that they were just more prone to deception, they just weren't smart enough. I think one aspect of feminism that has taught us well is that women can really do just about everything men can do. I mean, they're good at what they do in our society. They're not lesser individuals, right? But one thing that struck me early on is that even though that I'm given an office of teaching in the church and my wife doesn't have that office, I really have a vested interest in my wife being the best theologian possible. I can tell you that my teaching was very helpful with my kids. But my wife is the one who really taught them their faith. She was the one with them every day, teaching them the ins and outs and the questions and as they came up and did these. So I want Robin to be the absolute best theologian possible. And I think that should hopefully come through in the way that we go about ministry. We want women to use all of their gifts, but we still want them to be women and have this idea of life-giving as a part of who they are. And we as a culture, more than ever, it can't just be Gina standing up or Shannon standing up. It has to be our church just saying, we love motherhood. We love women. We're not pigeonholing you down in some cult of domesticity, but we do value and honor motherhood. We need to do it because there's no one else doing it. I mean, there's some churches doing it. I'm not saying not in the church, but in the culture, they're not honoring this in the way that we need to honor it. So, Father, thank you for this class, and thank you for the ways that your word renews our mind. And, Father, I'm sure that any number of these women could teach me immensely on all the ways in which to be a good mother. Pray that you would help us next week to delve into some of that. But I just ask God that you would renew us in your image. Fathers to be good fathers, mothers to be good mothers. Help us, Lord, to complement one another. In Jesus' name, amen.